Turn to Acts 24. Just a few questions left over from last time. Acts 24. We'll read verses 22 to 27 again. And just finish up the last two questions on the last sheet from last time. And then we'll go into Acts 25. Acts 24, verses 22 to 27. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Priscilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we have to study your word. We pray that you would be pleased to meet with us. Lord, help us to benefit from studying these texts. Help us to be able to find practical ways of applying them to our own lives. And we pray, Lord, that these things would be edifying to us. So please be gracious to us. Forgive us for our sins and meet with us this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we've gone up to verse 26. We spent, in fact, the whole time last time we started talking about verse 26, just about the fact that Paul was actually verse 27 we went up to, and how Paul was kept there for two more years. For 2 years he was kept bound in Caesarea, and just talking about God's promise that he would get to Rome, and just the delay and in the sense of how long it took for these things to transpire, and just trying to imagine being in Paul's shoes and 2 years going by and each day passing and wondering when the next step would be, Paul would be led to take the next step toward Rome. And so we got into a lengthy discussion about that and led into some other things as well, but I thought it was very, very profitable. But let's just finish the last two questions here then, relating to verse 27 and verse 26. Consider again Felix's motive for keeping Paul bound. What do we find here again concerning the heart of man? So just in a general sense, we've seen things with Lysias throughout Acts. We've seen certain things from various people. One of the blessings of examining Scripture, at least the historical narratives of Scripture, one of the benefits of that is that you get to see some of the principles taught in the other Scriptures in some of the teaching texts, such as the epistles. You see them kind of lived out. You see them in a realistic way, fleshed out, and it helps us to apply it. It gives us more of a colorful picture of who we are, of man, of redeemed man, fallen man, etc. So, looking at Felix's motive for keeping Paul bound, what do we find here then concerning the heart of man again? Yes, Kenny.
The heart is wicked above all else. It's you know, he's greedy and fearful and a coward and just, you know, very selfish.
Yeah. When you look at the governor here, right? It's again, it's revealing that you see these people in these high positions. We've seen it with Lysias. We're going to see it again with Festus as well. You just see that these are men who are put in these kinds of positions that ought to be really, should be men of high integrity, should be men who really take the office seriously, who are not biased all throughout the Old Testament. We certainly see the heart of God in this respect with the Jews. One of the things that he had rebuked them for was that how the people took advantage of the poor, how people were bribed, how people in leadership positions were corrupt. And so you see the danger of that, and we see that here again with Felix. He wants to do the Jews a favor. Felix knows. I mean, it's an open and shut case. There's no question that Paul cannot be proved anything but innocent here. There's just no evidence at all that he's done anything wrong. Everything from how long he's been in Jerusalem to what he was doing there to no evidence of any kind of a conspiracy or him going up and forming this group, nothing like that. He's completely innocent, and yet the reason that Felix keeps him bound is to do the Jews a favor. Right? Yeah, Kyle.
Picking up on end of Romans chapter 1, something came to mind. I'm going to pick up verse 30 and go to 32. Okay. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but also approve those things who practice them. Here they are approving this evil thing. So it's just an indictment of God upon the human race.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. And you see, when it talks about in Scripture, too, about the people who are in authority, right, have a greater responsibility before God for how they use that authority. So it's always a thing coveted by people, right, in general, to want to be in a position of authority, right, to be the one who's in charge. But it's seldom thought about the fact that there's going to be an account given for that, right, whether it's a husband or over his wife, having authority over his wife, or the parents over their children, or the government over the people. Elders in a church, right, having authority over in the congregation, having authority, all these things, a boss, right, at a job, they are certainly positions that people desire in some sense, right? By nature, we would like to be in a position where we could kind of set things in order or set the rules and all that, but there is a great accountability in the sight of God for how that authority is used. And oftentimes, we've seen already with the religious leaders how they've treated Paul, what they did to him just when they had him before the Sanhedrin, how he ordered Paul to be struck when Paul just said, hey, look, I want you to know that I've acted with integrity. I've always done, you know, sought to do what's right with a clear conscience. He has him struck, right, for that. Lysias, just the way he tried to cover his own tracks because he failed to investigate further things. He was ready to have Paul beaten, not being aware that he was a Roman citizen. He kind of covered that in the letter that he sent to Felix. Felix wanting to do the Jews a favor and even hearing the case. And later on, you'll see with Festus, he knows that these are just about religious matters. And even him, we're going to see how his... just the corruption of his own heart as well. And so when you see these things, right, it's not surprising then to see these things today, right, in our own day. Right, when you look at even through the kings, right, of Israel, you can go back, you look at all those kings, the great majority of those kings were ungodly and corrupt, right? The great majority, all the ones in the northern kingdom, every single king in the northern kingdom was corrupt. Now, granted, there were some in the south who were godly, David and so on, and who was certainly not perfect. There's certain things David did that were really heinous. But overall, you can see that when it's a godly king, like David, who had a conscience before God, you can see the difference in the way that he reigns and the way that reflects upon the people. Oftentimes, the leadership affects the state of the nation in many ways. So we see that it's not surprising then when we look today, it shouldn't be a surprise to see when we, in some sense, I mean, it's disheartening in some sense, but to see the level of corruption in our own government in general, that's been here for many years, right? Just the desire for power. You would say, well, if you were in that position and you had the opportunity to do something good for the people, like, wouldn't you want to do good and be a blessing and see the nation prosper? But we're at a time period with both parties when the desire is just to get power back, right? And to attack. And this goes both from both sides, to attack whoever's in power just to be able to get the advantage so that you can win the next election, right? Whether it's seats in the Senate and the House and so on, or the president himself. There's always that attack. And there's very little ability to accomplish anything in our country, this wonderful nation we live in, the freest country that has ever been probably in the entire history of the world. We're so blessed. I go back and read history, and I'm just amazed about how blessed we are. I've never appreciated it until I went back and read the church history and saw just the way things were. And yet, when you get the wrong type, when you start to move in that direction where there's this fight for power, you can see just how detrimental it is to the country. So we see that today. What we see here is right now happening before us, right, all throughout our government, Democrat, Republican, whoever it is, it's going both ways. There's not really a genuine concern amongst probably most people in office are more concerned about retaining power than they are about doing good to the people. Now, there are some who I believe are sincere, I'm sure, but most aren't. Most are more concerned about maintaining power. And when you have that mindset, you just attack the other person. There's no desire to, even for the sake of the country, to say, look, let's try to in some way work this out. We don't work together. Yeah, Cal?
So crazy, the politics of our nation. I think how the judges have authority over our president in stopping things that normally that he was should do, that he has the right to do. His judges stopping that. Yeah. And the authority of the president. I know it's insane how, yeah, you know, the judges are put there, but they accept their authority over the president. It's so crazy.
Yeah, my father and I were just talking about how even just in California, right, you get one corrupt circuit in there, and they have so much power over the whole country because they wind up kicking things up to the Supreme Court and trying to change the law of the whole country from one. So it doesn't take much for some corruption to get in, and even the, what would seem to be insignificant, a judge, right, in one state or whatever, you know, to be able to, the Supreme Court or the High Court in one state, to be able to control things or to affect the whole country. Even the Supreme Court should not have the level of power that it has today, right? It is where it is, but it was never meant to have that kind of power that it has today and control, but it does. So anyway, we see, my whole point is just that it's in one sense, when you see these things and you read them in scripture, we're saying this should be the case. Somebody in that position, what they should be doing. But it's not surprising then that we would see that all over the place, right? Because whether you're in a high office or not, we still have the sin. We still have sin in our hearts. And if we're not in Christ, right, certainly there's common grace. But the propensity is going to be towards selfishness and promoting our own good and our own, you know, our own designs for power and so on. Any other comments on that, just before we move to the last question here about Felix's motive and him wanting to do the Jews a favor, therefore leaves Paul bound for 2 years. Any final comments or questions about that? Okay, so let's look at the last question. With the replacing of Felix with Festus, again, I don't remember the whole story, but I do know historically there was something that happened with Felix, and maybe in one sense you can say it was the judgment of God upon him for in part for this, but Felix winds up having to go to Rome to stand before Caesar for something that he had done, and he winds up, I think, in exile, if I remember, exile, maybe even eventually put to death, I don't know, but at least exile. He gets in trouble, so he goes from his high position to really just in a very low position ultimately, but needless to say, Festus replaces him. And so there's a new governor put in when Paul is still there in prison. And just quickly, what providential opportunity will Paul be given again then? Kenny.
To plead his case and, more importantly, give the gospel.
Yeah.
It's amazing when God tells you you're going to be given the gospel to the leaders of men and kings. You think, yes, it's going to be this glorious thing where you're going to be welcomed in and be able to get the gospel, not in chains, constantly in front of all these different leaders.
Yeah.
God's providence always does what he wants to do.
Yeah. Paul's going to have another opportunity to stand before another governor now. Not only that, he's going to have a chance to stand before King Agrippa and his wife. So there's going to be some other opportunities, at least what we see here in Acts, certainly when he gets to Rome. There's other things that take place there that we're not aware of, at least from a scriptural standpoint. But he does get these opportunities to represent the gospel. He stands before Nero, there's no doubt, at some point. We don't have the details, but we do know that it's strongly believed historically that Paul was ultimately later on beheaded by Nero. He's freed from Rome first, from the prison for a while, does some more traveling, and then he's ultimately taken again by Nero, and he's beheaded. But it is God fulfilling his promise. He will stand before now this man, Festus. He will be able to give the gospel. He's had, if you look at the situation with Felix, has had a lot of grace from God in the sense that Paul interacted with him on a somewhat of a regular basis, right? Felix, it said, we don't have all the details, but we're told that he regularly would call for Paul and ask him questions. Of course, he had hoped to get some kind of a bribe, some kind of money from Paul so that he'd be freed. But what he did not realize that in the process of him having these greedy intentions, God was increasing Felix's judgment because he was getting more truth, right? He was getting more light. And where there's more light, there's more accountability. So there's no way he could say, hey, you know, I never heard the gospel. You know, I mean, we're accountable anyway, but there was an increase. He had a lot of light given to him. All right, well, let's move into chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And then we'll start to look at some of what happens here now under Festus, what happens with Paul. There's a little information given here. So let's look at verses 1 through 12. Now when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, does this sound familiar, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So here's an interesting situation that takes place pretty early on in the reign of Festus here as governor. And let's look at verses 1 through 3. This is kind of interesting when you think about this again. And think about what happens here. It actually is very revealing in many ways. Look at 1 through 3 again. Now when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So question number one, keeping in mind that 2 years have passed, comment on the actions of the religious leaders here. What does this tell us about the hearts of these men and of men in general? Fritz.
It tells us that the hearts of these men are very dark.
Okay.
And that regardless of which religion that they carry out, they still want to kill Paul, even though he was doing nothing wrong.
Right. Very good. Good, Fritz. Good. Excellent. Anybody else, too? Definitely dark, definitely wicked there. What's very telling, and anybody can answer this, what's very telling about this, about the specific details we're given here, when you consider how much time has passed, even in that sense? Bob?
I don't know. I think with all that time passing, you would have thought that the hate would have subsided to some extent, right? That their hatred for Paul would have not been still so intense, right, to want to kill him. I mean, after 2 years of this going on, you would think they would have kind of said, all right, move on, do something else. But they're still at it. That's pretty amazing, right?
Yeah. Yeah, all that time passes, and it's amazing that they still have this, exactly like Bob said, they still have this deep hatred and desire to murder Paul. I mean, even with knowing that he's in, I mean, they know the facts. They've had a lot of time to think, too. And he's not even himself. Now, granted, Paul is still he's got friends visiting, and he's still sending letters, I'm sure, instructions and things, especially to the church, you know, the churches in the Gentile regions, or at least to Antioch, and he has people doing things and so on. But overall, you would think that they would say, hey, you know, he's out of the picture now, you know. Well, eventually, it would kind of, they'd be focusing on other things. These guys are so set on Paul still that they still have this animosity for him. Yeah.
Yeah, I was going to add to that. Obviously, you know, we see Satan in all of these things, right? Yeah. This is, I don't even know if you're capable of being angry that long without, you know, yeah, Satan being behind this, right? Yeah. I mean, it's just so obvious that the evil one, we see it, you just mentioned what's going on in our country. Mm. To watch this and to not see it, and when you ask somebody, do you see what's going on? They go, yeah, there's nothing wrong. It's almost impossible, you know, physically not to see it, but yeah, yet they're blind.
Yeah.
Everyone is literally blinded. And these guys are blinded to the truth, and they are given this hate. Not only are they wicked men themselves, but clearly the prince of this world is the same yesterday as it is today.
Yeah, I'm not saying this to be pro, you know, Donald Trump, other than the fact that he's our president, and I certainly want to respect him and honor him, and I hope the best, and hope that God would save him and so on. So I'm not taking a stance of saying, in a sense, that I've thrown my support behind him from the beginning and so on. But when you start complaining about a guy having 2 scoops of ice cream, and you know, and that becomes an issue, you know, it's just insane the level of just attack. That comes against a man who is in the office of presidency. And again, this happens both ways. There were times with President Obama, many times where there were just conservatives at times who just go after petty things. And it was just, again, I'm not saying supporting policies and all that. That's a different issue altogether. But just the level, just like when do you come to a point where you say, look, how can we work together for the sake of this country to improve where we're at, to improve our position, Democrat or Republican, whatever it is. Again, and I know there's different ideologies and things, and certainly don't agree with anything that's pro-abortion or anything like that. But I'm just saying, when do you think about those things? And we don't see that. But here, it does show you something about the heart of man, in the sense of that, you know, when you have hatred, it is like a disease in some sense, right? And it usually affects the person who has it, right, in their own heart more than anything. Right. They have this hatred, and it's always there. And in this case, these guys are just, and it's definitely demonically involved. There's no question of that as well. But these guys are still bent on killing Paul. What happened to the advice of Gamaliel, who said, hey, you know, if it's not of the Lord, you know, it won't happen. If it is, you know, then you can't stop it. You know, who was a wise man. I'm assuming he's probably not alive at this point. But what happened to that trust in God's sovereignty in any sense? If Paul is this man who's not, you know, of the Lord and so on, and he can't succeed. You know, it'll burn out. Cal. So it's just the amount of time, it really speaks volumes about their hearts, especially knowing the information they know. There's no denying. Did they ever sit at home at night or at any point and say, well, what really has this man done? You know, it's amazing. Yeah, Cal.
Let's make expression, have hate will travel. I mean, Paul, when he was persecuting Christians, he was traveling here and there and there to put out the light. Here these guys are traveling from Jerusalem to Caesarea to put out the light. So it's just, you know, right now in persecution of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, terrorists are traveling different areas to kill Christians.
Yeah.
It's amazing that will take them to travel long journeys, miles, to kill people.
Oh yeah, in a lot of ways, you all can fight over who's going to go first. I'm not interfering with this one. But in a lot of ways, especially since you're engaged now. But in a lot of ways, I just said that and threw myself off. Cal, say again what you just said. Beyond that, I had a good thought in my mind. Oh, yeah. You find that. I was going to say, in a lot of ways, people who oppose the gospel and have this kind of hatred, it's a shame that we as Christians who know the truth, right, and have the gospel, are not willing to travel 2 feet at times to see people saved. These people are willing to go out of state, out of country to attack and to persecute Christians. It really puts us to shame in a sense. These people are zealous, right, for an ungodliness, and we have the truth that saves people from hell, and we don't have that kind of zeal in some ways, right? I just thought of it as a comparison. But it's true. They did that. They would send people. Remember, Jesus even said, you know, you guys are blind leaders of the blind. You know, you send people all over the world to lead other people astray, you know, and to make them twice as much of it as warranting hell as you, you know, and so on. But it's true that they had that kind of there was so much passion and motivation behind hatred, behind evil here. And you almost wish you could harness that and turn it around for the good, right? And Paul could, one thing what Cal was saying, Paul could definitely appreciate this because he's on the receiving end of what he once did, right? It's not that he was paying for his sins and so on. We know that God doesn't do that, but he was definitely, that's a reality that he was getting, he was getting back. And he probably, that's why he was, I would assume he had a lot of grace within him too, because he knew where he was. And it's true today, like in Islamic countries, right? Or where there's violence, if somebody becomes a Christian, he could have been a very violent man. And now he's on the receiving end of that violence, right? And hopefully would appreciate at least to some degree where they're at and knowing the blindness of man in his fallen condition. Yeah, you pick. Okay. Smart man. Smart man. All right. Angela.
Isn't what they asked him to do illegal also? It's incredibly sneaky and cowardly. But they're asking for him to send him out so that they can ambush him. If he has to go to trial over and over to plead his case, and he's been consistently found innocent legally, how could that even be a question?
Yeah, and just two things. One is that Paul makes that and says, look, when we go down, look, I'm in the highest court here. I'm in Caesarea. I'm before Caesar's court. Why do you want me to go down to Jerusalem? Right? Up to Jerusalem. He does make that case like it doesn't make sense other than, and that's why Paul says, as you know very well, I'm innocent. He told Felix, Festus, you know very well the truth. You know, he was causing him to face the reality Paul was letting him know, look, I know why you're doing this. Because you know that I'm already in the highest court that there is right here other than Rome itself. But I'm, as far as them laying ambush, I don't think that I'm assuming that they didn't tell that to Festus. Mm. I'm not sure, but it says if you look at verse 1 and 3, it could be the narrative is explaining. In other words, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed them against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem. And then I don't know if this part here is the narrator inserting saying while they lay in ambush. In other words, explaining their intentions. But what they had said, I don't know that they would say flat out, look, we'll murder him on the way down there. I mean, I would hope not, but I don't know that that's what they actually told him, that part. You know what I'm saying? I think that's more of the narrator just explaining while they were going to do this, they just said, hey, come to Jerusalem and so on. If that's the case that he actually told them that, I mean, that's really, yeah, that's even real, you know, a lot
worse. That would be like an indictment against themselves.
Oh, yeah.
You know, the condition of their heart, and that would be flat out illegal to do, to ask, you know, someone in a higher authority to even allow that is crazy to me. But
yeah.
Thank you for clearing that up.
But they're not overly concerned about legalities, as you know, and also neither is Festus, because he wants to do them a favor, and Felix wasn't either. You know, they're more concerned about their own position, sustaining favor, right? He's a new guy. In the office of governor, ideally he would like to have peace so that he could reign with peace. And you don't want to start off having the Jews angry at you, especially the religious leaders, and having them be a thorn in your side. You don't want to have that happen because they have the ability to stir things up and cause trouble. And so they want to ingratiate themselves to him, to them. He wants to ingratiate himself to them. So he's going to look to try to do something to win their favor, to win their respect. You see that all throughout the history with Rome and Israel. There's always this sense of the leaders trying to ingratiate themselves to the Jews. Even Herod, like I said, one of the most wicked kings ever, who killed his own wife, his own family member, one of his own children, who was just constantly paranoid that somebody was going to take his throne and just murdered everybody. He ordered the deaths of multiple hundreds of people, I think, when he died, he had ordered that the moment he died, that so many hundreds of people would be murdered, like killed, like that same day. Yeah. So this guy was real wicked. But yet he built the temple up and made it this as beautiful as it was. He did things to try to ingratiate himself to the Jews. He knew that if he could win their favor, he would be able to have a much easier reign in that sense, because he was an Edomite. He was certainly not Jewish, and they would not want anyone who's not Jewish, right, to reign over them. But yeah, no, good point. Yeah.
I just kind of wanted to tack on what Bob said earlier about the devil being behind us, because it really is amazing when looking back from Genesis all the way through, when he had Cain kill Abel, and everything that the devil was trying to do was to stop Jesus from coming, stop this, stop that. Jesus finally comes, Jesus dies. Think you can win? Jesus rises. Now it's the new church, and the church is the baby church, and Paul is basically responsible for spreading the gospel out. A lot of the other apostles were for the Jews. Paul was going everywhere and spreading it all over the known world. Mm. And the hatred that he fills with these people to kill him, to stop the church, and even to nowadays, where obviously you can't stop the church, but you can create false churches inside the church, and false, apostles and false this and that. And it's amazing the tenacity that he has and that he keeps going.
Yes. Yeah, the three main attacks that the enemy has against the church, right? One is certainly some type of oppression politically from those in higher power by persecution, physical, putting people to death, people being injured or put in jail. The second thing that he does is he seeks to corrupt the church from the inside through its doctrine. And you think of the Antichrist being more the persecutor, the power right against the church by more force, the false prophet being more from within, making false claims, trying to steer the doctrine away. And then you also have the Whore of Babylon, which would be more of the materialistic luster of the world, trying to draw the church out to lose its witness by being attracted to physical material things. So those are three kinds of things. That's why I say in America, while in one sense we say we're not attacked, we are. We're just attacked in the way that in many ways is more effective by the luster of the world. It's the world in the church that's killing us, right? Whereas in other countries, let's say like China or in the Middle East, where there's persecution, it's more of that kind of an attack. Believe it or not, the gospel tends to spread more in that setting because the church is faithful, the light burns bright. Whereas when the world gets into the church or even false teachings get into the church, it really destroys in a big, much bigger way. Yeah, Cal.
I'm just going to hop on the word prayer again. One is also he wants the attack to attack the leaders of the church to fall.
Yeah.
Yeah, so like, again, we should keep the pastors up every day in prayer.
Yeah.
God protect them from our own heart. And also with the government thing, I think we really should, even as a church, have seasons of prayer just for our government to God would work. And for our nation, so just for some.
Just a second, that Cal, as you say that, definitely both. But even with the government part, in Timothy, Paul's first charge to Timothy to the church at Ephesus, right? The very first thing he commands him is to make sure that they're praying for all people, for those in authority, right? Kings and rulers, and so we need to make sure there should not be a single prayer meeting where we're not praying for our government. In our country, in some sense, right? When we gather. Now, privately, we should pray to that end, too. But there should never be a prayer meeting where we're not praying for our government, in some way. Good, excellent point. And also, definitely pray for us. There's no question on that, about that as well. Okay, so just, again, interesting to see that the hearts of men here, our natural disposition. I was even thinking of King Saul, the utter hatred he had for David. And he was jealous of David, right? David, what did David do but faithfully, it's ironic, isn't it? David faithfully serves and gives his all to the king, right? In going after Goliath and his country, all David is concerned about, he's not looking to toot his own horn, is he wants to serve. And he does whatever the king tells him to do. Go fight the Philistines here, he goes. And whatever he does, Saul wants him killed, right? He wants him to die in that whole position, and God prospers him. And Saul is more jealous and more envious. And it goes on for the whole of Saul's reign, right? He's trying to kill David. David could have killed him once. David calls him out, and Saul's like, oh, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. David, come on, come back. And what does he do? it starts. Now, granted, there is also, as Bob had talked about, the demonic element of that. We know Saul also was overcome by a demonic spirit, an unclean spirit of some sort, haunted him, right, and caused problems. Interesting enough, David was the one who helped alleviate him with playing the harp, right? So he would play before him, right, and help him out with that. But yet he still hated David. It just shows you the extent of the wickedness of man. We could even covet those and hate those who are really doing everything they can to serve us, right? And Saul's son, Jonathan, he saw the truth, right? And he loved David to death. He saw the truth in David, that this man was, he looked up to David, even though he was older and in certain ways more mature. But age-wise, he looked up to David. He gave him his armor. He was, in essence, saying, look, you should have this position, not me. You're the one who took the stand. And so it's very interesting to examine, and we've done that when we went through the life of David. I loved going through that series because what an amazing thing to just look at the different personalities, Abner and Joab and these different guys, the halfway guys that are like sometimes they seem to be doing the right thing and sometimes not, and then just amazing stuff. I like the actual playing out of teaching. I like to see it in action personally. I like to see the people and what they're doing and be able to observe. Don't get me wrong, I like direct teaching too, but there's something about seeing it in acted out in time and space that really just hits home in a lot of ways, and being able to relate to that. Okay, so let's look at verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. So just quickly on that, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this question, but just comment on the providence of God here on that, at least at this point, with what happens here. Because he gets this request, Festus. You can imagine certainly there would have been pressure by these religious leaders. Certainly Festus, again, here's this new governor. And we see even after that he does start to wane a little bit. But here he says, no, I'm going to go up there and see him, and we're going to leave him in Caesarea for now. Well, any thoughts about the providence of God in that? Anyone? Yeah, Bob.
Yeah, before you even asked the question, we read it, I was like, wow, why did he do that? You know, that was the first thing in my mind was, why did Festus want him to stay there, having, wanted to help the Jews out and all that good stuff? Why would he do that?
Yeah.
And I don't know if there's really a human answer to it, right, as you said. So that was my question. As soon as I read it, I thought, why would he do this? And
yeah.
The answer is, he wouldn't, of his own accord, that's my guess.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, I think the natural man in that sense, again, he goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea to introduce himself in some sense and to ingratiate himself to the Jews and show, and say, hey, look, I'm the new governor. Here I am. And you want to have a favorable sense with these people. And they're all there trying to, they have a meeting with him in some sense, and they, really try to, they talk about Paul. Certainly they probably said the worst things imaginable about Paul. This guy's, the wicked this, and Paul has no chance to defend himself. So it's just their word, probably very compelling in many ways. These are the religious leaders. These are people, again, he wants to have their favor. And yet he says, no, we're going to keep him in Caesarea. For now we're going to go and he's going to go on to say, you can come up there and accuse him. But he actually takes a stand there. It's bizarre. Yeah, like Bob said, because later on you can see what he says to Paul, and you can see him Festus kind of waning a bit later on and losing some of his backbone. But here at a point where you think he would most say, hey, who the heck is this guy Paul anyway? Yeah, sure, I'll send him down. We'll bring him down tomorrow, Anyway, I just thought that was a good thing to see. The only explanation is God's providence, right? God is in God's hands to turn the hearts of the king. In some way, Festus wanted to wait. He may have gotten some kind of information from Felix or whatever. I don't know. Maybe there was something he had about Paul. We don't know more than that. But it is interesting that he does not allow them at this point to bring him to Jerusalem. when it would have been prone to do that. But let's look at verses 5-8 now. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. So good suggestion. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. So number three, comment on these events that have transpired up to this point. Just looking at verses 5-8, what happens? Any thoughts about this? Yeah, Kenny.
Again, a bizarre case of deja vu. Paul gets brought before the leader. These accusations get thrown at him with vile and vitriol, and he's evil, he's this and that. And Paul goes, oh, I did nothing to the church. I did nothing to the temple. I did nothing to the Jews. I did nothing to Rome. You can't prove anything because I did nothing.
Yeah. Yeah. Same thing over again. It's interesting, though, even in that he... He spent 10 days there, in Jerusalem, right? So he had gotten to hear, at least throughout the course of those 10 days, to some extent, he got to hear one side of the story, right? And you could assume that it was, if you look back at what Tertullus had said before Felix, we can assume that the charges were real heinous, right, and strong, probably very general again. Obviously, they were not, there was no basis for any of them. But I know me, when I hear one person give me an earful, it's hard not to have your heart tainted in some way. I mean, we're supposed to give the other person the advantage, but that, as a Christian, it's hard to do that. You say, wow, man, that's, you're kind of just buy into it to some extent, and you have to stop yourself and say, well, wait. But here, as a non-Christian, again, he's prone to want the favor of the Jews, to hear them speaking to him and appealing to him, and over the course of 10 days, in some way, getting this picture of Paul, and he kind of hangs on. He does the right thing, at least at the beginning here. He says, well, let's go. You can accuse me before, you can accuse him before me. Let me hear his side, though. So he does the right thing. He has Paul brought before him. They lay all kinds, it says, of, right when he comes down there, they lay all kinds of very serious accusations against him. They laid, it says, many serious complaints against Paul. So you can imagine that, just like they did before, that these were not any minor, they were really trying to get Paul in trouble, right? That he was, this rebel, he was going to be another problem. And the last thing you want to hear as a new governor, especially probably under him understanding that there's problems that have happened with Felix, I don't want to wind up like Felix, right? The last thing you want to find out is that you allow someone who is a rebel in some sense, or a threat to the empire, or a threat to the peace, to be able to continue to be that threat. But notice Paul's three things Paul says, which closes the door, right? Again, there's no evidence of anything. There's nothing that he did. He didn't set a fire anywhere. There's nobody who's been harmed by him. There's nobody who's surrounded him that they could point to and say, these guys are following him. He's doing this. He's doing that. Nobody that's harmed, right? There's no evidence of anything. There's just no evidence. There's no weapon. There's no death. There's no crime. There's nothing they can point to. They can't even point to so much as a broken window in the temple. It's just not, there's nothing there. And his summary is defense is, which sums up the whole thing, right? Neither against the law of the Jews, I've not violated the law of the Jews, right? Nor against the temple, I've done nothing to the temple. Nor against Caesar, right? Nor against the Roman Empire, I'm innocent. I've done nothing in any of these cases. Right. Paul kind of surrounds every area of accusation that could be serious. Well, if he's harming the laws of the Jews, that could be a serious problem. If he's doing some damage or causing problems in the temple, that could be a problem. And certainly if he's in some way contending with Caesar, right, with the Roman rule or authorities, that's a problem. But he's innocent. There's no evidence of anything. Nowhere. And it's clear. And Paul knows that they know this. Paul knows that the governor knows this as well, which we'll see in a minute here. But let's look at verse 9. Again, that statement. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, this is interesting that when he asked this, because he's heard the case. He's heard it. And from a logical standpoint, it really doesn't make sense for Festus to want to do this right in Jerusalem at this point when he's already has it here, unless there's some ulterior motive, right? Unless it's what the scriptures say that he wanted to do the Jews a favor, right? There's clearly, and Paul's not stupid, right? And so number four, comment on Festus's actions here. What does this reveal about him as well? And why would he, well, let's do that and then we'll answer as well. Why would he ask Paul if he was willing to do this? Yeah, Kenny.
I think this, you know, again, it's just the weakness and evilness of man's heart, whether he's bought out by the Jews or just wanting to do the favor to keep the peace or whatever. But again, it's God's providence because as the governor of the land, he didn't have to ask Paul. He was like, you're going. But I guess God is stopping his flesh from doing what he wants to do. So he's like, well, do you want to? If you're a president or you're a judge or you're whatever, you don't ask the plaintiff or the defendant, do you want to go to jail? Do you want to go? You just do it. You have the authority, so you do it. It's something was stopping him from doing it, which is, you know, been an issue of God's providence.
Yeah, yeah, definitely, yeah. Anybody else? Good, Cal? Good point, Ken.
Festus wants to make an in with the Jews right away. Here's his new administration. Like, you know, he wants to make his first deal. I do the Jews a favor, then they'll work with me. So it's a self-promoting thing he's doing, actually.
Yeah. Yeah, you can see here, right, a couple things. One is that obviously we see his heart, right, that going back a verse or two, when we might begin to like Festus and say, oh, this guy's doing the right thing. Here we see again, once again, that this guy is not concerned about justice. He just wants to ingratiate himself to the Jews. but when he asked Paul if he's willing, I think he's playing it safe here. He knows, right, that more than likely there can be a severe problem with Paul being accused in Jerusalem, right? And if something should happen there, right, whether he loses the case, whatever happens there, he can say, well, look, you know, I asked you if you wanted to go. I gave you the option. Or with what Angela's saying before, and this is where it could be the possibility that they said that they actually revealed to Festus's plans of killing him on the way. If Paul should be killed on the way to Jerusalem, right, as a Roman citizen, now Festus could say, well, look, he was willing to go, right? In other words, he could put it on him. He can protect himself here either way. It really is a safe middle ground, right? In one sense, he's doing the Jews a favor, so they thank him. Yes, he's willing to do what we want to do. And in another sense, he's also recognizing that Paul's a Roman citizen, because I'm assuming he would know this by now or already have known this. He's also protecting himself for whatever happens so that he can say, well, look, I just offered to, you know, to have it done and have this him hold take have a trial in Jerusalem. Because like Kenny said, what's to stop him from saying, look, Paul, you know, we're going to go do this in Jerusalem. You know, why would he ask him, are you willing to do this? You know, he willing to do what? What right does he have? He's been in prison for 2 years already for something, for nothing. He's done nothing wrong as it is. All of a sudden, he has the right to make this kind of a decision. So I think there's a sense in which he's trying to cover himself in case something happens, whether he knows or doesn't know the plan of the Jews. He may even be aware of it. Maybe he spoke with Lysias. Maybe Felix told him. Again, we don't know everything Festus knows either. So whether he was told directly by the Jews, he may be aware that something like that could happen. And he wants to make sure that he's safe. Either way, that he's kind of innocent in some sense. So he has the favor of the Jews. Anything happens to Paul, he has not done any harm to a Roman citizen. He volunteered to be willing to stand trial there. He's clear and he can go on, right? Cal, was it Cal? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. He's blameless. Certainly his own conscience in some sense, but especially before Caesar. Right? The one thing Festus does not want to do, especially as a new governor, is blow it in any way right now. Right? Whether it's with the Jews or with Caesar. So if there's some way that he can appease the Jews and at the same time not have any blame against him for what, for anything happens against a Roman citizen, he's going to do that. But what's noteworthy is this guy could give a lick about Paul, right? He doesn't care about Paul at all. I mean, that's just a fact. Nobody has, right? That's the sad part about this whole thing is this man's life, right, is irrelevant to the commander, to Felix, to Festus, certainly to the religious leaders. There's no value. Yeah.
Also, I think by giving Paul a choice, though, the Jews would not be a Roman court. And he, as a Roman citizen and the governor being under Roman law, I think was almost obligated to give that choice. But to be even willing to allow him to go to the Jews, knowing at this point, after he was educated as to what their, you know, he may not have known their intent to desire to kill him on the way over, but that they had an animosity towards him, and to be judged in Jerusalem would be a Jewish court, right?
Oh, yeah.
Not Roman law. So,
he would still preside over the trial. If you look, it does say, "Would you be willing to go?" Where is it? And be judged before me concerning these things. So he would be the one presiding, but it probably. In conferring with the Sanhedrin, I think there would be more influence and more in that setting there would be more influence to decide that case than just Festus. I would assume there would be definitely more because there's no question, and even here he confers with some of his other people here. But when Paul appeals to Caesar, before he makes a decision to send Paul, it says that he kind of confers with those who are there. I'm assuming some of those, maybe others who were working with him in the high positions, maybe even the Jews. And so there's no question that there would have been some influence there in that sense. Again, we don't know for certain whether he knew what could happen or would happen on the way. We're not sure, but it could be the case that he's aware of at least from what had happened before, what they wanted to do, right? Because the commander knew very well what was going to happen. Maybe Paul even told him, I don't know. I'm not sure. So the possibility may have been in his mind. But either way, the point is that this guy's trying to play it safe, right? He's trying to protect his own neck, and that's all he cares about. Even the fact that he just says, I wanted to do the Jews a favor. It's, when you have somebody who is, And this is something we have to be careful in our own hearts as well. It's easy to see this just in those who are unsaved, but the natural tendency to want to play favorites, right, is in all of us, to want to, especially to those who in some way have made an impression on us, somebody where we've earned their friendship and we want to maintain that. The tendency is to want to show favor in some way, right? That's the reality in our hearts. To promote ourselves in some way, right? That's there. We want to maintain that favor. It's a selfish thing. It's not, we might try to put it off as, well, I'm just trying to be an encouragement to this person. But in reality, we're trying to sustain our own position, right? Our own respect and so on from others. So it's not an uncommon thing in the heart of man to see that. But we see that here, right? None of these leaders are concerned about doing justice ultimately. If they can, in one sense, you would say if there was a button in the room and they could push that button and 100 people, random people would die and nobody else would know about it, but it would lead them to a promotion. Probably most of these people would push that button. Right. Like, all right. Oh, and it's done. All right. Well, let's close. Well, next week we'll look at Paul's response and move on. But let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. And as we look at these truths and examine these circumstances, Lord, may we learn from them. May we apply these things to our own hearts, Lord, in praying for our own government, as we talk about, but also in even being careful, Lord, as we know that these patterns that we see in those who are in high power, that these patterns of sin and self-promotion and selfish ambition, Lord, are really in us, if we're honest, Lord, and help us to all the more see these things for what they are. Expose them to us that we might repent where we need to and deal with them, and that we might be a people who are faithful and not biased, who live before the face of God in a fear of God and not of man. And so, Father, we do ask you these things now that you would be pleased to hear us and prepare our hearts for worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.